the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul strikes an important conversation with the Roman community. And the Roman community were the newly converts to the faith. And it is about the intent of righteousness. So I've been trying to understand what is this righteousness thing, because Paul has talked about, you know, the idea of righteousness in his own writings. I think I have an idea what righteousness is, and it simply means that you are right with God, and therefore, if you are right with God, then you are free, you are scot-free, you can do whatever it is in accordance with God's plan. So that is my whole understanding of righteousness. But then I look at the scripture, and I'm trying to clarify what this righteousness thing is all about. And then I realize that righteousness is to seek the way of God after receiving forgiveness or after receiving reconciliation. You see, in the Old Testament Hebrew court, there is no public prosecutor or there is no public defendant. And so when you have a case against a brother or a sister, if you are the plaintiff, you show off. And if you are the defendant, and obviously you show off, and there before you is the judge, a wise person, sometimes it's a woman, sometimes it's a man, who would offer judgment on the basis of all of the testimonies that each party presents. So righteousness then is a result of this so-called trial in the Hebrew court. So righteousness then is a marker, which really meant that from now on, when you are declared not guilty, when you have received the verdict from the judge, you belong to the covenant. And when you belong to the covenant, you have to abide with the expectation of the community. So it means that when you are free, you have a moral responsibility to step up, to do that which is good, to do that which is beneficial to the community of faith. So in other words, to be righteous is to be reconciled to God first. And if you are reconciled to God first, then the standard for the community of faith will evolve, and therefore your life will continue to flourish, that you will grow in grace, and there is a certain vibrancy in your own faith. When I read some of the authors trying to understand the meaning of righteousness, I love what one author says. It's like opening a can of carbonated drink, whether it's soda or pop. You know, when you open it, especially if you shake it, isn't it? There's a certain fizz, you know, when you open it. Just that sound is something beautiful. It's something extraordinary. And the author says, when we are right with God, that's how it is. There's a certain fizz. There are a certain spring in your steps, in your relationship with God and with one another. So Paul was okay with that righteousness. And he was talking with the early converts in the Christian faith, and they were doing all the things that were expected of them. Then all of a sudden, Paul realized that the particular righteousness of the Roman Christians, new converts, is becoming a stumbling block in their own lives. Why is Israel still oppressed? One of the questions asked. Why are you not taking care of your brothers and sisters in this community of faith? This is also the context of John 9, the scripture reading that we read this morning, where illness, in particular blindness, was an occasion, isn't it, to test Jesus' own authority. So in the Bible, especially in the context of the Old Testament, if you are ill, if you are sick, especially if you are sick with a certain type of illness, then you are really disavowed or expelled from the community of believers. And the Pharisees who followed Jesus around assume the knowledge of the law. So they are righteous, according to St. Paul. They're doing all the right things that God is doing. But Paul said there is something wrong with this righteousness, because this righteousness all of a sudden becomes exclusive. You know, it's only for our community. It only what benefits our own community. But Paul said, you know, it's more than that. When we receive the righteousness of God, we basically open up, you know, a whole vista of responsibility and a whole vista of faith. So it is not clear whether Paul had any direct knowledge about the healing ministries of Jesus. You know, it's not clear whether Paul had heard about the healing, for example, of the blind man, other than what people had told him, perhaps direct testimonies. Paul himself, remember this wonderful story in the book of Acts, when Paul himself was blinded. He was on the road from Damascus, and he was a Pharisee, and his main task really is to prosecute the followers of the Christian way, the new Christians. And so on the way, this famous story, all of a sudden he was blinded by a strange light, and I love the description when all of a sudden scales were in his eyes and he was unable to see. And there was a man who was also a very righteous man, but who was following the will of God, who came to his rescue and he was restored. You know, this man was Ananias. He was living from in Damascus. And it suggests that Ananias was not a refugee, because there were many people in that area, in Damascus, in Syria, who were fleeing persecution and they sought refuge in Damascus. It suggests that Ananias was not a refugee, but rather was a resident of that country who experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, who was righteous according to the scripture. And so this theme seems to echo in the many encounters of Paul in all of the places that he had visited. So in Romans, Paul wrote that he can vouch for the Christians because they are enthusiastic, you know, they love God, they are devout about their relationship with God. However, Paul saw that, as I mentioned, that the community is establishing their own restrictive rules, you know, their own idea of righteousness. And so Paul said that your goal is the law of God through Christ. And therefore, if one is with Christ, he or she is a new creation. So Paul all of a sudden decided, I'm going to remove the border fence. All of a sudden, Paul said, I am going to remove all of the barriers in your understanding. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. You know, if you believe in Christ, you are with Christ, and therefore you are a new creation. Because Paul had in mind the Old Testament laws. There are about 613 laws in the Old Testament. And the 613 laws are divided into three different categories. And the first categories, we know, you know, part of the commandments, the most famous, for example, is the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of God. The second testimony is about special events. For example, Passover, we know that. The Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Sukkoth. We mentioned that during the Transfiguration Sunday when there were special booths erected to honor the presence of Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And there's another category called the decrees. And this is interesting because it says that there is no rationale for the decrees, but they are there because that's part of the law. But it is all expressions of God's will, but there is really no rhyme or reason why these laws are there. So Paul said that he had a problem not with the law in itself, but rather his problem was the absence of Jesus in their lives. That is why Paul said in verse 9, the word is near you. And the word is in, if the word is near you, it is in your lips and it is also in your heart. There is a time for confession of the saving works of Christ, who was raised from the dead. So Paul was doing all these kinds of theology to his people. And so this is also the setting of the miraculous healing of the blind man in the Gospel of John. Many biblical scholars see in this story a historical reference when the followers of Jesus were expelled from the synagogue. That's what they did. So you think it is only our churches, for example. Well, we do not expel members, first of all. If people want to be a part of another community, then they request a letter of transfer. But during the New Testament time, it was common that if you do not subscribe to the rules and regulations of the synagogue, then you are expelled. And so it says that this is the context of the healing of Jesus. Jesus saw this blind man, blind since he was born, a poor beggar in the community. And he saw Jesus, and Jesus saw this blind man. And Jesus did the most unorthodox, unmedical way, uncouth way of dealing with this individual. Can you imagine Jesus spitting on the ground in the mud? And after he spat on the ground, he bent over and picked up the spittle and mixed it with the mud. And then he put that spittle of mud in the man's eyes. And he said, "Go on your way. Go and wash into the pool of Siloam." They were horrified. They were so upset at Jesus, because not only did Jesus did the most unorthodox way of healing, he sent this man to go into the pool of Siloam to wash. Now, it's interesting because the pool of Siloam was the main water source for the Jewish community. It was the rock was hewn from the remnants of the original city of David. And the water that fed that spring came from the spring of David back in Mount Hermon. So this is the original water source. It's kind of like, you know, go and wash in a place where it's pure, and then all of a sudden there were people who are going to bathe in that place. So they were horrified because this man descended down the steps into the pool of Siloam to be washed. And after he emerged, all of a sudden he was able to see. And this is what Jesus said, you know, "Go and see, your sins are forgiven. Go and be made clean." It resonates with Paul's commendation to the Roman community that righteousness, to be set right with God, comes from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not necessarily and not exclusively following the law, but rather following the commandments of God, because you are a new creation. Many of us are familiar with the hymn "Amazing Grace," isn't it? By John Newton. He was a slave trader, and there was a storm, and he was tossed and about, and he almost drowned. But when he read the scriptures, he discovered that he was a wretched man, but grace saved him. And he says, "I was blind, but now I was able to see." And because of that experience, he turned his life around. And I thought, you know, turning around meant, okay, it's an instant. He changed his ways, and therefore he never participated in the slave trade right away. But in my reading, I read that it took about 34 years from the time that he experienced the grace of God. It took about 34 years before he finally wrote a tract. You know, a tract is a pamphlet that was distributed in the English Parliament And because of that track, you know, they paid attention to the slave trade, and they banned the slave trade movement after that experience. And so the righteousness of God came to John Newton, not immediately, but rather incrementally. When you love something, isn't it? It surrounds you with a sense of connection to something greater or beyond yourself. When we say, be of good cheer, it's in the scripture, and I think Paul said that, be of good cheer or cheer up, we are encouraged. But when the scripture says, be of good cheer, it is not merely patting yourself on the back or a verbal pat saying, you know, have a good day, or have a gracious life, or have a gracious week. But rather, when the scripture says, be of good cheer, it simply means that you better buckle up, because the future is not really certain for you. Be of good cheer means be ready for trials and tribulations in your own life. And because we're talking about Lent, that is the journey of Lent. That there are trials, that there are tribulations, there are suffering. But when our lives is centered on Christ, all of these things start to change, because there's a level of profound trust in the providence of our gracious God. I read also in closing that in the past, the Christian homes are always kept ready with what is called a prophet chamber. A prophet chamber, especially in the early days, I think in the United States or in some other places, is a place reserved for evangelists, for lay missionaries, for teachers, for all who are traveling, for all of those who are seeking the grace of God in their lives. When I read that, I thought to myself, isn't that a wonderful expression of our own faith during Lent? To allow a space in our own hearts, a space where we can offer a different kind of hospitality, not only to those who offer the good news, but I think most importantly, those who inquire about the meaning of our faith today. So my question to all of you, and I also ask this question to myself during Lent, is how are we going to be equipped? How are we going to be equipped to entertain all who inquire about our faith in God? And the scripture is quite clear in saying it is on our lips, it is also in our hearts, when we carry the love of God in Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.